Thanks. Is this on? Can you hear me? Okay. We have a liftoff, I think.
I don't know what that is. Is it?
Oh, it's gone. Are we good now? So, as Chris said, today we're going to be in Romans 3. And I think on your handout it has Romans 3, 9 through 31 listed. And we are going to cover a lot of that. We're not going to go through all of it in detail because it's pretty jam-packed with stuff. Last week, Nancy was like, or not last week, but the last lift, Nancy, as she was leaving, she was like, good luck. So it's kind of like that with Paul. I have to admit, when I was preparing for this and looking at Romans, I was all excited because, of course, you know, you learn the Romans road and so much of the gospel that we learn is from Romans, and I was like, ooh, we're going to do Romans, and it just was exciting. And then I started reading, especially I got to this passage. I had looked over some of my other passages and was like, oh yeah, that one's good, good, good. And I got to this one and I was like, I think I'm going back to Psalms. Did anybody notice if I like skip back to Psalms? And it's a little easier. There's some tough stuff in here. There's some big words and a lot of technical stuff and a lot of Jewish stuff and Gentile stuff, and I was reading through, and it kind of, as I was reading, I was going back through and was reading through Romans, and Nancy covered chapter 1 last week, but one of the first things that I noticed was one of Paul's signature moves is his run-on sentences. If you've ever read much of Paul, he just kind of goes on and on and on and on and on, and several verses later you're like, this is the same sentence. Like, he opens Romans 1 with a sentence that's 132 words long. I went back and counted, and I was like, this is all one sentence. I thought I was a wordy person, but I don't think I've ever written a 132 word sentence before. But in his defense, he was covering his introduction and his greeting, the person of Jesus Christ, and the entire gospel, all in that one sentence. So you can't shortcut the gospel. So there it is, 132 words. As a quick review, Romans was written to Christians in Rome. Some of them are Jews, some of them are Gentiles. We don't think that Paul, that they were directly saved through Paul's ministry. He was writing to them. They had been, the gospel had been taken to Rome, probably by some believers that had been in Jerusalem, and then they had gone back to Rome or had been deported to Rome or something, and somehow ended up in Rome. And that's how the church started in Rome. But Paul had heard a lot about the church there and was in contact with the people there, and he longed to go and see them and was planning to go see them and would eventually go see them, although he wouldn't do it in the way that he expected to. But he was writing Romans before he had ever met many of these people, really as an overview of the gospel and sharing who Christ was. A lot of foundational gospel truth is packed into Romans. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, is the gospel. And I know that many of you, most of you in here, have heard the gospel throughout your lives and many, many, many times. And it's easy to come to a passage like this and to be like, oh, the gospel, I know that, I've got that, and to kind of skim through it. I know I was tempted to do that as I was reading through, especially looking through the verses, and you come to Romans 3:23, and that's an Awana Sparks verse, and you're just like, oh, I got that, and kind of just skim right through that. And when I was looking through this, and as I said, it's a little bit technical, and some of it's kind of wordy, and as I was reading, it sounded something like this as I was reading. Okay, so I'm reading something about Jewish privilege, and a big paragraph about lots of verses from the Old Testament, and ooh, a verse that I know really well from Sparks, I'm just going to skip over that one, and stuff about the law and faith and circumcision and Gentiles and Jews. Yeah, that's what this is about. So, and then I have to make it sound pretty for women and inspirational and put it all in 25 minutes. So yeah, that's why Nancy said good luck. But I was reminded as I was preparing that that's not how God's word works. We don't fit it to what we want to hear. Or make it sound pretty. It is what it is, and God put all of his words in here for a purpose. The technicalities are for a purpose, and even Paul's run-on sentences were God-breathed, and So that's what we're going to be looking at today. I'm going to go ahead and read through the passage, and then we're kind of going to just jump in with it. So reading from Romans 3, 9 through 31. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So as we start into this, in verse 9, it says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? And we are not, as Nancy mentioned before in the last lift, we're not going verse by verse through Romans because there's just so much here. So we've kind of been pulling from different chapters as we go, and we'll work our way through, but we're not going to hit every verse. So just to tell you, when it's saying what then, it's going back. Paul had just done kind of a big explanation for the Jews and the Gentiles, because there had been quite a bit of disagreement in the early church on how one comes to faith in Christ. And, of course, the Word of God had first been given to the Jews. They were chosen by God to be his missionaries to the rest of the world, and they were supposed to know the law and know God, know how to have a relationship with God, and then they were supposed to lead the rest of the world in the worship of the one true God. But we know from our Old Testament they really struggled with that and spent a lot of time away from God, and he had to keep bringing them back and bringing them back. But the gospel, God's message of salvation, is for all of mankind. And so Paul spends a lot of time in chapter 2 and going into chapter 3 of reconciling the disagreements between the Jews and the Gentiles, because the Jewish people just had a really hard time struggling how to understand how a person could claim Jehovah, the Jewish God, and his son Jesus without coming under the law, under the Jewish law, without observing that, without practicing that, and without being circumcised as a Jew. And so Paul spends a lot of time talking about how Jews and Gentiles both come to God through faith. And it's not a list of do's and don'ts, and it's not rites of passage that they go through to come to God. It's through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Sin is the common ground for both Jews and Gentiles, and that's what Paul is spending a lot of time talking about here, and that's where we jump in. When he says, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. God's perfect standard demands perfection, and that's what he requires to have a relationship with him. Who he is our model. And like Chris said, I'm going to be doing a lot with the whiteboard today and have a lot of sticky notes and stuff, so bear with me if it gets a little bit messy, but hopefully this will help us see some things. So what God requires for us to have a relationship with Him, to eventually go to heaven, to spend all of eternity with Him, is righteousness. It's His perfect standard. It's part of who He is. So I just have a white heart here to show righteousness. This is God's standard, and it's right in God's eyes. That's what we need. It's like our kind of like our ticket to heaven. This is how I explain it to kids, is that the way to have a relationship with God, the way to have spend eternity with God, is being righteous before Him. And that means no sin, no uncleanliness in our lives. So this is the standard that we need before God. So I'm just going to stick this here right now for now. The righteous cannot be with the unrighteous. And here's where we see that we need the gospel written to our hearts every day. And like I said, it's easy for us to just skip over the gospel because we've heard it so many times, and many of us have already applied that to our lives. We received Christ as our Savior. It's kind of a done deal. And so we're just like, yep, I got the gospel, and now I can move on with the rest of my life. But it's been said many times that we need to hear the gospel daily in our lives as believers. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily because it is what keeps us humble before God. It's what gives us joy in God, and we're going to see hopefully some of those things today, how important the gospel is in our everyday lives. The last time that we were together, Nancy read Romans 1, 28 through 31, and that was a list of sin. I'm just going to read that real quick. Back in Romans 1, 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And I think many of us found ourselves, should have found ourselves, if we're honest with ourselves, in those verses somewhere, in that list of sins. We've envied, we've slandered somebody, we have had strife in our lives with other people, deceived, gossiped. We have been thoughtless towards God, not thinking of Him as we ought to think, been foolish, faithless, disobedient. I think we could agree that we see ourselves on that list. I see myself several times. It's easy to downplay sin. We get so used to living in it and hearing about it that it kind of becomes no big deal. It's just part of our everyday lives. We ignore sin, we disguise sin, we excuse sin, we rename sin, we laugh about sin. And that really hit me hard as I was looking at this and thinking about the gospel and what it means to us. And just thinking back to the sins that I have in my life, the sins that we have in our lives, and how it impacts so much, but how little thought I give to it. And I just started jotting down sins, and I'm just going to stick them over here. Lies, slander, selfishness, murder with hate, adultery and lust, failure to love, name-calling, thanklessness, thoughtlessness, anger, spite, malice, resentment, blaming, laziness, idolatry, disobedience, unforgiveness, complaining, rejecting the truth, pride, covetousness, envy, strife, self-love, evil intentions, foolishness, faithlessness, unbelief, gossiping, deceiving, harming my body, making excuses, greed, stealing, unwholesome speech, taking God's name in vain, not resting, anxiety, provoking my children, cheating, not submitting to authority, speeding, not doing good, materialism, breaking promises, disrespect, withholding mercy, impurity, hypocrisy, boasting, flattery, and we could kind of just go on and on. Those are what I jotted down. It didn't take me very long. And I think as I was going through it, all of those have been a part of my life or are a part of my life in different areas and in different ways. And that's a lot of sin. And as I said, we could go on with more of that. And I think probably many of you have heard it said that all of our sin can be summed up with pride, that we put ourselves before God, and all of these tie back into that. But they come out in all different ways. And some of these we kind of laugh at because it's like, oh yeah, the speeding one. I put it on there. I was like, that's not in the Bible. But it is in the Bible because God says, submit yourselves to the authorities that are over you. And our authorities say, this is the speed limit. If I go over it, I'm not submitting to the authority. Provoking our children, that's something that has stood out to me a lot with raising my kiddos, just like how many times do I provoke her and I don't think it's sin, it's just part of parenting that comes out sometimes. Some of these are obviously blatantly sins. We're like, oh yeah, that's a sin. And others of them I think are a little bit easier to overlook. And as I was thinking of these, what really stood out to me is how many times I have done these things, a lot of them every day, and how often am I grieved that I continue to do these things that Christ died to free me from. And all of my sin and all of its ugliness was hanging with Christ on the cross. Would I look at him held there by all that filth for love for us? Would I laugh at those sins that put him there? Some of these we laugh at. Like, I lost track of it, but wherever the speeding went. Sometimes we laugh about that, and we'll sometimes you must almost brag about it. There we go. We can laugh at that one. Even the provoking our children, we might tell a funny story to somebody else about how they annoyed us and what our snarky response was back to them and how it escalated from there, and it becomes a funny story. I laugh at my laziness. Sometimes, even in the way that we deceive others, can become a joke when we trick somebody and it's funny to us. So we can laugh at some of those sins. Others of them, we might rename and say, I wasn't angry, I was tired. I try to use that one a lot. But it doesn't work for my kids, so then when I go to say it to her, I'm thinking like, ugh, I can't say it for me either. we might say we're not greedy. We might say that we are wise with our money. And it's good to be wise with money, but we can also use that as an excuse to not be generous. Maybe we didn't steal something. Maybe we borrowed it. Let's see here. Maybe we are not anxious. Maybe we are being thoughtful. And you could just go through all of these, and you could rename pretty much any of them that you want to and put it in a nicer term. We can excuse some of them. That's kind of, it's almost the same thing with the anger is the easy one. I was just tired, or I ran out of my patience. I was at my wit's end. There was no more patience to be had. So I just had to be angry. The speeding one, I was running late for church. I can't be late for church because then I'm going to miss out on the sermon. So you got to speed to get to church. So we can excuse all kinds of these things. And you could, like I said, you could just keep going over all of them and you can mark them out. But what is that like? They're hanging here on Christ. These are the things that Christ died for. And I'm going to go back and I'm going to laugh at it. I'm going to go back and I'm going to say, it really wasn't as bad as God said it was. He died for that. It was as bad as He said it was. And me going back and renaming it or excusing it or laughing at it is so blatantly against what Christ died for. And that really struck me as I was looking at this in preparation for it. How much sin is enough to make a person unclean before a holy God? How much sin is too much? I think if you share a similar story to mine, maybe you were raised in church, maybe you got saved when you were really little, it's sometimes difficult to keep in mind the gravity of our sin. Maybe you were taught to make good choices from a young age and you didn't really struggle with a lot of the big blatant sins that other people would see and be like, oh yeah, they're a sinner. Maybe your sins are the small ones, like white lies. That was something we could have put up there for the lies, is they're white lies or they're stories or they're exaggerations. Maybe you just occasionally grumble. Maybe you have had in your past a childish disobedience that's normal for all kids. Maybe sometimes you gossip, but you do it with a good intention because it's really, you want to be able to pray for the person or you want to be able to find a solution for their problem, so you might need to share it with somebody else. So it's gossip, but it's done with a good motive. Maybe your patience is long and your anger is short and you always say sorry afterwards, so it's okay. Maybe it's really hard to see why your sin is such a big deal. When I was thinking of this, I thought of something that happened a few years back. Maybe you guys remember the Ebola crisis that was going on in other parts of the world. I don't know how many of you heard about that up here. But if you have forgotten or if you are unaware, Ebola is a highly contagious disease and it's often fatal. And it ravaged a lot of countries, and not a lot of countries, but a few countries in big ways in Africa. Between 2014 and 2016, the outbreak in West Africa resulted in more than 11,325 deaths, which is a lot of people. I was living in Dallas, Texas, in September of 2014 when that outbreak was first getting out and making international news. And one of my roommates down in Texas was a nurse, so she was always on the front end. She even was working, I think, for part of the disease Center for Disease Control. She was helping on the front end of that to see how they could avoid the outbreak spreading to the U.S. So she kind of kept us a little bit more updated on what was happening. So maybe I heard about it more than you guys up here. But as we were listening to the news and hearing about how this is sweeping through some countries in Africa and just killing lots of people, it almost seemed like the plague again of like the Middle Ages, just going through and towns would just get wiped out and be ravaged by them. One day it happened. A man in the U.S. died from Ebola. And where was he living? He was living in Dallas, and specifically in the very apartment complex that I was living in. So it came right literally to our doorstep. And suddenly our neighborhood had helicopters circling for days, news helicopters. There were reporters out in the streets asking whoever wanted to talk about how scared they were, what they thought of the Ebola crisis, and if they were scared to live in our neighborhood and what was being done about it. And the neighborhood schools closed down because parents were refusing to let their kids go to school where they might be at risk for exposure. People walked around with face masks on, if they walked around at all. A lot of people didn't even want to walk around outside. And basically panic ensued in our neighborhood and in a lot of Dallas, actually, too, because the virus, it was at the time, and still I think it's a little bit uncertain how it spreads. They know it spreads quickly, and it spreads through human contact, but it also can spread through secondary contact, like if the person sneezes on a doorknob and you touch it, and then you touch your mouth or something, you potentially could get Ebola. And it was very scary because it was highly contagious, and people didn't know where this man had all been and what all he had touched, and who all he had come in contact with as he traveled from Africa to the U.S. and all of these things. So people were panicking. Hazmat units came and they scrubbed down the apartment complex. The entire floor of the hospital where the man was treated was evacuated. And basically everything there was shut down. Everyone was, that had come in contact with him was under quarantine for 21 days. And it seemed like the whole United States, at least the ones it seemed like for us in Dallas, that the whole United States was waiting with bated breath for those 21 days to see if more outbreaks would occur. Two of the nurses that cared for this man also contracted the virus, but they were successfully treated. And even a whole new level of racism spread up, sprung up around this. A lot of kids, I saw even myself as I was teaching in the school district, a lot of kids that were from Africa. I lived in a refugee area, so there was a lot of them. They would be called Ebola, so kids would see them coming and be like, Ebola, Ebola. And parents wouldn't let their kids play with African kids because they didn't want them to risk getting Ebola. Crazy stuff was happening. And if you would have asked at the time how much Ebola was too much, you would quickly say one tiny, invisible strain, virus strain, was enough to shift the day-to-day routine of an entire metropolis. If someone had gone out on the street and asked people if just one little germ was okay to come in contact with, they would have gotten a resounding no. If news had come out that there was one little rogue germ sitting around in the neighborhood waiting for someone to pass by and jump on them, the town would have been a ghost town. No one would have risked it. How much sin does it take to contaminate a person? Just one. One Ebola virus makes one apartment complex unclean. One sin makes the person unclean. So here I have our heart I showed before, God's righteous standard, what we need to have a relationship with him. And here's us. And it's going to be kind of silly after all of this that I put up here, but even if we had this, this is unclean. One little sin makes this unclean. And it's marked, and it no longer matches the perfect standard that God has for a relationship with him. The epidemic of sin spreads like a wildfire. All of mankind is uniformly exposed and has contracted the disease. Everyone is sick, sick, sick. And that's what Romans 3, verses 10 through 18 tell us. These are quotes from a lot of Old Testament passages, and we're not going to go back and look at each one of them because it's exactly what was written in the Old Testament. So I'm just going to read through this as it reminds us that we are all sick with sin. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All of mankind is depraved, law-abiding Jew or pagan Gentile, all find common ground as sinners before a righteous God. Verse 19 goes on to say, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. If a person was infected with Ebola, they could not tell their doctor, but I have taken all my vitamins my whole life. I also bathe every day. There is no way this virus is going to kill me because I have religiously exercised for the past 20 years. Taking your vitamins and doing your exercises will not save you. You need help that is beyond yourself. Our sin disease is the same way. Adding good while still being infected with the bad will not fix the problem. Just like with our heart here. We could try to ask for forgiveness, and we should ask for forgiveness for our sin. And we could try to pretend it never happened and erase it. And I have an eraser here, and this is a marker. It's not working. So erasing it doesn't work. It will always, the mark of our sin will always be there, even when we ask for forgiveness, even when we try to make it right. I could take some white out. And I could be like, oh, now I got it. It's gone. I whited it out. I did a lot of good stuff, and I covered it up. I learned my lesson from that thing. I'm never doing that again. I'm just going to keep doing good from here on out, and I'm going to make it right with that person that I hurt, or I'm never going to sin against God in that same way again. I'm just going to white it out. But it might look white on the outside, but it's still there underneath. It's not gone, it's just covered. Our heart is still not right before God. Paul has done a thorough job of laying out the total hopelessness of man's condition. No one is good enough. All are infected. The law does not save, but merely spells out our guilt. And that's Exhibit A that I have written over here, is that we are guilty. All of us have sinned. All of us are not right before God. Even if we can cover it up with good things and on the outside look like we have it all together, it's still there. We still have not met God's perfect standard. So that's Exhibit A that Paul laid out for us, is man's unrighteousness. But now for the good news. God is righteous. One of the definitions of righteousness is him who is as he ought to be. And I read that in the Bible dictionary, and I thought, that's really good. Him who is as he ought to be. God is the only one who fits that standard. He is who he ought to be. I am not how I ought to be. You are not how you ought to be. But God is as he ought to be. He said of himself, I am that I am. He is exactly who he ought to be. We, in contrast, are far from who we ought to be. Another definition of righteousness is correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. God is correct in all he does. He cannot be anything but correct. He always acts in accordance with his character. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The law of God is a picture to us of the character of God. We cannot see God, but we can see what he is like through the standard that he gives. His great mission is to make us look like we were originally intended to look, like him. When he created Adam and Eve, they were made in the image of God. This means that their perfection reflected and gave glory to his. Their fall destroyed that beautiful picture. They no longer perfectly imaged God. The rest of Scripture is the story of God pursuing his creation to recreate them back into his image. As long as creation is content to be broken, it cannot be remade. God uses the law to hold up a mirror in our faces and stir up a holy discontent. We see ourselves in stark contrast to God's holiness, and we are undone. Our list of faults is not something that everyone else does. God does not do them. We see our sin and at last say, this is not okay. And the next verse says, this is the end of verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is the one that's easy to just skim over because it's our Sparks verse that we probably learned when we were little. And it's so short and it's so familiar that it's tempting to slide right past it. But we need to pause here because it's a true statement. All have sinned. We've covered that. At this point, we feel a little beat over the head by this. We got it, Paul. We're all sinners, Jews and Gentiles. Yep, we're sinners. Yep. But what stood out to me for the first time as I looked at this in preparation for speaking today was that this is not the complete thought. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I looked at that and was like, wait, that's not a sentence. That's part of a sentence. Because here we run into one of Paul's famous run-on sentences. And we pull that out because it's easy to memorize and it is true and it is important for us to grasp. But what really stood out to me is that there is a whole beautiful and complete picture that Paul gives us in his full sentence. So we're going to read that all together. This is the whole sentence, how Paul wrote it. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It's not just a repetition that we are sinners. It's the whole gospel, the good news summed up. It does have some big words in it, which is maybe why we give our Sparks just a little piece of it. But when we take time to unpack it and digest it, it's incredible. The word justified here is a legal term. Maybe you've heard that before. And it means to render someone as he ought to be. Kind of sounds familiar. God is as he ought to be. Justification is making us as we ought to be. To acquit, to make innocent, righteous, to be right in God's eyes. If you've been raised in church, it's easy to slide right through these verses with no trouble. But pause for a moment and think. We just talked for a while about how big our sin is in contrast to God's righteousness. How does all have sinned, aka gone completely contrary to the nature of God, jump right to being made right in God's eyes? So here we have all of our sin that we just talked about, but now it says that we're right in God's eyes. What bridges the gap? God is too holy and too just to turn a blind eye to sin. Hebrews 9:22 said, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." How does this courtroom exchange take place without the judge's integrity getting called into question? Who came to the stand and turned the tables? And to understand this, we have to keep reading through that thought. "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." So here we hit some big Bible words. Maybe we call it Christianese, but they're in the Bible. Redemption, propitiation, justification. Redemption is another word that we're pretty familiar with. To redeem is to buy back. It has to do with a ransom. The Bible dictionary says liberation procured by the payment of ransom, or in plain English, freedom bought by someone paying what was demanded. So far, my Hannah version paraphrase says, "There is no difference between Jew or Gentile. All have sinned and missed the mark on matching up to God's glorious image and are legally declared innocent by God's grace as a gift through the ransom that was paid by Jesus Christ." To understand propitiation, we need to go back to the Old Testament. The Jewish tabernacle and later the temple housed the most sacred physical object of the Israelite people, the Ark of the Covenant. This golden box was designed by God to hold a few special items that were pictures of God's presence and provision among his people. And I'm going to go back to Exodus. We're going to be reading a little bit from the Old Testament to get a picture of this, to get the full scope of what we're looking at here for this word. So Exodus 37, 1 through 9 tells us about the Ark of the Covenant and how it was made. This was a special, specific God-designed item that was made for worship in God's tabernacle and in God's temple. "Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side. And he made poles of acacia wood, and he overlaid them with gold, and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits was its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. And one piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one toward another, toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim." The most important part of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, and this is where the presence of the unseen but the living God came to sit with his people. And in Exodus 40, verse 34, we see when they dedicated the tabernacle, after this had all been put together, they dedicated the tabernacle, and verse 34 says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And we see that God came down, and his presence was with his people. In 1 Kings 8, 6 through 11, we see that this also happened when they dedicated the temple, later when they had a permanent house for God. Verses 6 to 11 of 1 Kings 8 says, "Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except 2 tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This was pre-Emmanuel, God with us, but it was God among them, separate but very near. The mercy seat was the place and means where man met with a holy God. And this happened every year on the Day of Atonement. And we're going to read about that next. I'm having to jump all over in the Old Testament. But Leviticus 16, I'm going to read some verses from here about the Day of Atonement, because this was the most important day of the year for the Jewish people. And this is what happened. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 2, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron the priest shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness of Azazel." And then jumping down to verse 15. "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil to do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." So this explains what happened every year on the Day of Atonement. They would bring in 1 goat, and 1 goat would die for the sins of the people, and his blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the other goat, the priest would symbolically place his hands on the goat and tell all the sins of the people, and then they would send it out into the wilderness away from the people to carry their sins away. And it was just a picture. It actually obviously was just a goat and couldn't actually carry their sins away, but was a picture for the people of how God was taking their sins out of his sight through the sacrifice that was pleasing to him. Our word propitiation that we have here in Romans is the word that literally means covering. And it's specifically used as a term for the covering on the mercy seat that's on the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. And it was talking about the blood that was sprinkled that symbolically covered the sins of the people. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. Christ saves us from the wrath of God by absorbing in his own person the death and punishment that we deserve. He is our substitute. He is the sacrifice of the first goat that died on the Day of Atonement in place of all the people. But Christ is also the second goat. And in this work, he carries our sins away from us. And it's called expiation. That's another long Bible term. But expiation is just a fancy way of saying removal. The goat was symbolically loaded with the sins of the people and then sent away out into the wilderness to take away the sins. But with Christ coming as the perfect substitutionary sacrifice, he does not only do these things symbolically, he does them actually. And here is one of the greatest wonders of the gospel. When we are forgiven through Christ's propitiation and expiation, we are forgiven totally. Our sins are covered by the blood, and they are removed. Christ is the scapegoat. He took our sins to the cross. This is the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God put all of our sins on his son Jesus. And as I said before, we have our unrighteous heart here that will not bring us into a relationship with God. It's marked by sin. No matter what we do, that's still there. It will never be God's holy standard. So God does this. He gives us his righteousness. That's the only way that we can have a relationship with him, is that he takes our unrighteousness and he puts it on Christ. Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Isaiah 38:17 says, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Hebrews 8:12, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Hebrews 10:17 and 18 says, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Psalm 130:3 through 4 says, "If you, O Lord, should mark my iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Micah 7:19 says, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Romans 4:8 says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Gospel for Real Life, and I would really recommend this. This is a book about all of this. It has talks about the Day of Atonement and expiation and propitiation and all those things. And it's just really a great book for remembering the gospel and its importance in our everyday lives. But Jerry Bridges put it this way. "He has done more than wipe the slate clean. He has thrown away the slate." He went on to say, "The picture here is of God eager to put away our sins. Because the sacrifice of his son is of such infinite value, he delights to apply it to sinful men and women. God is not a reluctant forgiver. He is a joyous one. His justice having been satisfied and his wrath having been exhausted, he is now eager to extend forgiveness to all who trust in his son as their propitiatory sacrifice." It's a hard concept for us to understand the finality of our forgiveness. I know I am forgiven, and one day I will stand before God in heaven, saved through Christ, but I continually dredge up my sins and carry their weight with me. This is not why Christ died. He died not for our future, not only for our future salvation, but our now salvation. We were totally sinners, but by faith in Christ, we are totally saved. And sometimes I'm tempted to look at these things in my life, and I can say, one day I'm going to be free from this sin curse. And God says, you have already been freed. Your ransom was paid. And sometimes I say to God, how could you want to use me in any way? Don't you remember all that I've done? And God says, I remember what I have done. Don't you? I say, all of this was too big. And God says, all of this was too big. I say, all I can see is my sin. And God says, all I can see is my son. This was to show God's righteousness, verse 25, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over our former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Hebrews 9:11-14 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest before of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve a living God? This is our gospel. It costs so much, and it's free to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for being enough. Thank you for pursuing us and showing us that we are sinners, that we do need you, that you have done the work, all of the work, totally the work, to make us right and righteous in your eyes. We thank you for that. I pray that each one of the women in here would just know that today, that if they choose you and choose forgiveness in you, that they are truly forgiven, they are truly saved. We don't have to carry our sin burden with us, although we still struggle with sin. That is not counted to us, and we are not under the weight of that anymore. We can live free in you, and I just thank you so much for the truth of that. Thank you for the truth of your word. In your name, amen.